This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Today's first reading is taken from Judges chapter 17, starting from verse 1, but going through to chapter 18, verse 7, and also chapter 18, verses 27 to 31. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 700 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord, for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol. And it was put in Micah's house. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said. "I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became as his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites were seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 of their leading men from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the Danites. They told them, "Go, explore the land." So they entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of a young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me, and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, at peace and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with a sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor, Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There, the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And the second lesson this morning is from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we come this morning to this final section of the book of Judges. Now, over the last several weeks, we've seen this repeated cycle of judges where we've met again and again these strange anti-heroes. And in this cycle, you remember the people, they turn away from God. God gives them over to their enemies and they cry out to God for help. And so God then raises up a savior for them who then delivers them from their enemies and gives them peace for a time. But the issue with these judges, we've found they've been a little strange. You know, they've been wavering and cowardly. They've been tragic and evil, greedy and vengeful. They're flawed anti-heroes. And yet, even in the midst of all this, God has still been saving his people. But in these final five chapters of the book of Judges, things are different. It shifts from this close-up focus on these anti-heroes and instead pans over to look at the crowd. Look at all the people of Israel and see what kinds of lives they're living. What kind of place this is. What kind of people this is. And it shows us what life in Israel was really like. And so it gives us these two final stories that show us the abiding problems in the heart of the people. And in these two chapters, Judges 17 and 18, are all about the problem of false religion. Now, I think we all know false religion when we see it, and we might think of the super rich prosperity preaching televangelists with their private jets and opulent lifestyles and hollow promises to their people and their gold teeth. But then on the other hand, there's the kind of religion that's just outward show, mere pomp and ceremony, or an outward appearance without the heart to match. Or if you're thinking of false religion, we might think of the abusive church leaders around the world and with the churches that protect them, from traditional priests to the hot-headed church planters, leaving a trail of broken people in their wake. There's a bit of a problem with jumping to this conclusion about false religion that might just be out there, because the Bible's strongest warnings against false religion are directed to the people of God. And if we are the people of God, then we need to ask ourselves what false religion might look like, even among us. We need to be prepared to examine ourselves first. And the other issue is that so many who I've just named, who practice false religion, think that what they're doing is right. You know, the prosperity preachers claim that they're just blessed by God. The Christians with the outward show might just think that that's what's the most important thing anyway. Or even abusive leaders tell themselves that they are entitled or they have God's special permission to behave this way. And so we have to ask, do we really know false religion when we see it? Is it really something that's just out there? Or is it also in here? And what does it look like? And once we've understood it, then how can we avoid it for ourselves and for our church? And this part of the book of Judges is going to help us to uncover some of the false religion that might actually be in our own hearts, to reveal its problems, and to offer us a way forward. And so first, we start by meeting Micah. Now, Micah, we're used to meeting people throughout the book of Judges, but Micah, he's not a judge. He's actually just a regular everyday Israelite. He's from the hill country of Ephraim, which is right smack bang in the middle of the land of Israel. And he'd be not far from Shiloh, which was at that time the center of religion among God's people, the place where God had said for people to worship him. And so you could say that Micah, he's, you know, the stereotypical Israelite, like an American from the Midwest who loves brisket and football, or a Sydney-sider from the suburbs who loves to follow the Swans and go to the beach. And his name as well, his name represents Israelite religion. Micah is short for Micaiahu, which means, who is like the Lord? And the answer is, no one is like the Lord. And that was at the center of Israelite religion, that they worshipped the Lord alone. And so Micah's name and his place puts him at the heart of what Israel should be. Centered around God, worshipping him alone, embodying his wisdom and his ways. But Micah is anything but that. To start with, he's a thief. The first thing we hear him doing is confessing that he'd stolen this 1,100 shekels of silver, which was an astronomical amount of money, would have been many lifetimes worth of income. And not only was he a thief, he'd stolen it from his own mother. And that right there, there's two commandments broken already. Don't steal, honor your father and mother. Now, then we meet his mum and we think, well, maybe his mum's different. Mum's always better, right? But then she gets the silver back, she blesses her son and she consecrates it to the Lord. Well, that sounds like a good start. But she's compromised too, because the silver that she gives to the Lord, she doesn't give it to the Lord's work in Shiloh. She doesn't give it to the poor. She uses it to make an image. And only then she seems to pocket 900 of the shekels for herself after dedicating it to the Lord and only giving a small portion of it to make this image an idol, a god to worship, which is expressly forbidden by God. And it's then that we realize Micah's own complicity in all of this. You find that Micah's house, it's not just a regular domestic dwelling. This is a shrine, literally a house of gods. An idol, a house of idols. He's even ordained his own son as a priest. Oh, here you go, you'll do. You be my priest. Now, God had told his people that they must worship him alone with no images in this sacred tent in the tabernacle at Shiloh, led by priests he chooses. But here's Micah and his mum with their cheap imitation knockoff. Now, Micah and his mum, they've got all sorts of issues going on. But at the heart of their problem is idolatry. Now, idolatry is worshipping anything that is not God. And this happens in two ways in the Old Testament, in the Bible. It happens in the form of images and of idols. This first way of images, it's about worshipping the true God, but shaping him in the way that you want him to be. It's about representing him as an image. God forbade his people from making images. That was the second commandment. Don't make any graven images of me. Because it shrank their view of him. It meant that they made him into their own image instead of actually worshipping him as he truly is. You know, the Israelites, they were surrounded by images of other gods all around them, of the nations. There was the Canaanite El as a wise old man. There was Baal, who rode on the clouds with thunder and lightning and represented by a strong bull. And there was Asherah, a fertile young woman. You can imagine the Israelites, they would have seen these images of these other gods around them and thought, I want a god like that. And so they would make, one thing they would do was say, well, I'm going to worship the Lord, but I'm going to represent him like this. I'm going to create a statue of a bull and say, this is my God, and treat him like Baal, hoping that he would be strong like a bull and that he would give them the fertile, give them the rain that they needed. And so by doing that, they were shaping God into how they wanted him to be, into ways that were convenient and acceptable and suited their preferences. Now, I think we actually do this all the time, this kind of thing all the time. Ludwig Feuerbach was a 19th century philosopher, and he spoke about God as a projection of our human nature. He was an atheist, and he believed that God was simply us kind of taking ourselves and projecting it into the sky, just a giant version of us. Now, I don't agree with the atheistic part, but I think he has a real insight that this is the kind of thing we tend to do, take ourselves and then project it onto God that just reflects our preferences. And we say this, we do this when we say things like, well, I like to think of God as, and then we fill in the blanks with our own preferences and thoughts and ideas about what we want God to be like. So that's images, one way of committing idolatry. The other one is actually worshipping idols. That's worshipping things that aren't God. And this was when the Israelites went off and worshipped those foreign gods like El and Baal and Asherah. Now, we might not worship particular gods, but we do worship. One of the characteristics of the human heart is that it is an idol factory. Someone once called it. That is something, it generates things that we want to worship. The late pastor and author Tim Keller spoke about counterfeit gods in our lives, things that absorb our heart and our imagination more than anything else, the things that we love most and trust most and obey most, the things that we sacrifice to. You know, idols are the things that you love so much that you daydream about, and you kind of come up with the situations. Imagine what life would be like if only I had this. Idols are the things that we desire so much that we pour all our money into it because we want it and love it so much. Idols are the things that we live for that the thought of living without it would be unbearable. And so it's these images of God and these idols of the heart that are at the center of false and destructive religion. You know, the idol of a prosperity religion is money. And the image of God is that God is a God who just wants us to be rich. The idols of the heart of just a cultural Christianity, respectability and tradition. And the image of God is that God is distant and doesn't really want us to be too enthusiastic. And the idols at the heart of abusive churches are power and control. And the image of God is that I am God. And so where you and I have idols in our hearts and images about God, there lies the root of false religion in our lives. And so what do you picture when you say, I like to think of God as? How do you reshape God in your image? And thinking about idols, where does all your money go? What do you daydream about? What would devastate you if you lost it? Because when we pick at those things, that's where we will find our idols. Now, when we go back to Micah and his mum and we continue through this story, we'll see how these images and idols are the source of the problems in the story. And they're the source of the issues in our lives too. But in this story, after Micah and his mum, we meet another character. We meet a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, in Israel, each of the tribes had their own land given to them, except for the Levites. They were one of the tribes. They didn't have their own appointed land. Instead, the Levites had cities that were scattered throughout the different tribes. And that allowed them to go to be with all the other Israelites and teach them how to follow the ways of the Lord. And now, here is a Levite showing up at Micah's doorstep. And so here's Micah's chance. Yeah, here's someone who could be an Orthodox priest, someone to upgrade the shrine, someone to give it some respectability, some authenticity. And from there, you know, they could... And so then he takes the opportunity, he ejects his own son, gets his son out of the way, welcomes this Levite as his son, as his replacement son, puts him on a retainer to be his own personal priest. Now you think, oh, well, at least it's a Levite. That's making some steps, right? He's on the right direction. But actually, I think Micah has just made things worse. Because now he's guilty not just of idolatry, but of hypocrisy. He's just put a thin veneer, a crust of orthodoxy over the top to make it look good and look respectable, maybe make him feel better about himself. But at the center is still that rotting core of worshipping his idols, his images. But the real problem here, the reason he does this, the real problem is that it is self-serving. It's self-serving, this false religion of Micah's and the Levites. This Levite, you know, he belonged to his home city, but here he was acting as a mercenary priest for hire to any old pagan shrine. He didn't care which god, he only cared what he got in return. But then there's the clincher in Micah's words in verse 13 when Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." Micah, he installs this priest not because he wanted to serve God, but because he wanted God to serve him. He's got this priest as his good luck charm, securing God's approval. And so if our religion, if our faith is self-serving about us, then there is something false about that. You know, I think this cuts to the heart of us when we think about, well, what is it that drives me and my faith? What are the motivations here? Am I doing this because it serves me? I think it's so easy for us to slip into seeing Christianity as something we pursue because it's good for us. Well, we believe that God will prosper us. We believe he'll give us a good life. And so it becomes a way for God just to serve us. But instead, God calls us to be pushed out of self-interest and instead seek to serve him and others above all else. And yes, we will have those byproducts because of a full life and a deep fulfillment, because that's what God promises we will have when we seek him first and seek the good of others first. And we need to be seeking the Lord, people who pursue God because he is worthy of praise and worship. And so put him at the center and not us. And this is part of the issue with so many of our idols and images of God. Now, they can be fundamentally about serving our own interests. You know, that's obvious when we think about, say, worshipping money or power or success or recognition. I think we could all identify ways that these things turn us in on ourselves in ugly ways, and we know this. But I think it can also be true of worshipping even more positive-sounding things, things that are good, but that when they're blown out of proportion and in a self-serving way can be deeply destructive. Even things like relationships and our family and making positive contributions to the world. These otherwise self-giving things can become self-serving. I was listening to the relationship expert Esther Perel the other day, and she was lamenting how she sees how relationships have become so self-serving and so leaving people empty and dissatisfied with them. And the problem is that we rely on these things to serve us, and they just don't live up to the hype. They don't deliver. They inevitably disappoint. You know, we might expect God to bless us or heal us, but then he doesn't. And so we walk away disillusioned and untrusting. Or we expect a relationship or our family or our good work to give us the satisfaction and depth that we need in life, but they don't quite make it. So we end up bitter or angry, or we just keep trying to squeeze them for everything they've got. So we end up enslaved to these things. And when we lose them, we lose ourselves. And later in Micah's story, in a bit that we didn't have read out, those Danites we'll get to in a minute, they come, they take his idols, and they take his priest, and he's just left in utter despair. What else have I got? He says. Because these things were taken away, he had nothing left. Even a secular writer like David Foster Wallace could see it. He said, everybody worships. And he said, and pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. Because we so give ourselves to it in the desire to serve ourselves. But it doesn't deliver. But when our hearts worship God above all else, nothing can take him away. He will always deliver. He is God as he truly is. And so when we lose these other things, we can hold them more loosely and we can accept our circumstances and even find joy in him. But sadly, that's not the direction Micah's story takes. And so in the second chapter, in chapter 18, things unravel even further as we meet this new group, the Danites. Now the Danites, they never quite settled in the land in the south. They were one of the tribes of Israel from Dan. And they were always tussling with the Philistines and the Canaanites. They never broke free of worshipping the other gods or settling in their land. So now they go wandering, looking for a place where they can settle, a place to call home. And they end up in Micah's house of idols. That should raise alarm bells. What are they doing in Micah's house of idols? And then they suddenly recognize this young Levite. And so here's their chance, they think, to secure divine favor. Well, they press the Levite. Will we be successful? You know, looking for some kind of word of blessing from this Levite. And the Levite answers, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." Notice, though, that this whole story, we haven't heard a single word from God. This Levite seems like he's just making things up. And so, sure of themselves and of their divine protection, the Danites head north to this town of Laish. They find this people who are peaceful and unallied and unsuspecting. And they brutally murder them, burn down their homes, and take their land. This is the extent of the destructiveness of false religion. Now these men, you grab onto this vague message from a corrupt priest to justify their wickedness. So this is the final problem with idols and images. They're not only self-serving, they're also self-justifying. When we worship our idols and these images of God, this is what we do. We know what we want to do, and then we shape God to fit, to justify our actions. Thomas Cranmer was one of the creative forces behind the Anglican prayer books in the 1500s. And one scholar famously summed up Cranmer's attitude to the human heart. And he said this: "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." We so easily use our minds to bend our image of God to justify what we want to do. And we might not be as obviously outrageous and heinous as the Danites, but it happens when our hearts already know a course of action that we want to take, that we know is wrong. But we slowly convince ourselves that this is what God wants for us, or that he won't mind too much. And so instead of listening to what God has said in the Bible, you know, we look inside ourselves, we go with our gut, listen to that inner voice, or we find a priest or pastor down the road or online who will say what our itching ears long to hear. We find a church that will approve of our lifestyle choices. And throughout history, this has always been the danger of, you know, of Christian nationalism, militaristic Christian nationalism in Europe and America over the centuries, where so many atrocities have been committed by people who professed to be Christians, claiming they have the Lord's approval. And so personally, the risk is that we end up doing things that we never imagined because we slowly shift away from a true religion and just mold it around things that we think is right, and so do what is right in our eyes. And so this is the tragic shape of false religion. But the question is, what do we do about it? Or do we just go here, go away from here, just feeling like you've been knocked about the head? Don't do that. Stop it. How can we avoid and break free of this destructive false religion? Well, the author of Judges knows the answer to this question, and he's alluded to it two times in the passage, in chapter 17, verse 6, and in 18, verse 1. And look at chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, Israel has no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. They did as they saw fit because they had no king. What they needed was a godly king. A godly king who would meditate on the law of the instruction of the Lord day and night and lead his people in the Lord's way. A holy king who would show them how to know God truly and to worship him alone. A godly king who would appoint priests to do the same, to lead them in the way, to lead them towards the grace of God that could refresh them and renew them and keep bringing them back and restore them and give them the right way to be. Now, of course, many kings did come along and some did reasonably well. King David, and then followed by him, Hezekiah and Josiah. These were flawed kings, but they did point their people to the Lord. But even then, kingship in Israel failed. And that's why we need our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate king and our ultimate priest. And so if we want to embrace true religion, we keep just coming back to Jesus Christ and to his grace and mercy that he's shown to us. He's the king who has shown us what God really is like in himself. We can look at his face, look at his actions, hear his words, and know who God is. He shows us what it means to worship him alone. And not only that, he shows us the opposite of self-service. He showed what it's like he laid down his life for our sake so that we would be forgiven for all of this false worship, and we would be restored and renewed and be given new hope and a new direction. And he gives us his spirit who transforms us to be more like him. And so this morning, if you felt convicted of this kind of false worship in your life, then don't despair. Keep coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ, our true King, who doesn't reflect our desires but reshapes them. Who doesn't judge us and eat us alive, but who gives us grace and mercy. And he doesn't take what he can get from us, but gives us his own life. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that you are the true God who leads us in true religion and worship. Help us to keep coming back to you, to keep listening to you, and to live your way. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand and respond to what we've heard by singing Beautiful Saviour.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.